And so it's, yeah, it's always kind of a bittersweet thing. The summer's coming to an end, but you know what? Fall, sometimes, is anybody else completely unsatisfied with the weather no matter what it is, like me? Like all year long, it's raining, it's cold, it gets dark too early, and then like, it's too hot, come on, this is ridiculous. Like, you just can't take it anymore. Like there's a perpetual discontentment with the weather. And so at this time of year, I'm thinking, you know, I love summer, but I hate it now. I hate it, just I'm done with it. And so thankfully, fall's coming, winter's coming, and winter means we can snowboard. If you're any snowboarders in the house, anybody? Hop on. So I, when I was like younger, like 15, 16, I got pretty good at snowboarding. I recently haven't gone as much. You know, it's hard to find the time. It's hard to find the money. I realized I'm old and it hurts. And so I don't go as much. But when I was 15 years old, I started going, really got into it and really loved it because I skateboarded. And so it kind of came pretty easily to me. And then I was 16 and I got my driver's license. And on like Friday nights, they'd have this cheap evening thing. And so I'd drive up there just all by myself, pop in my headphones and just burn down the mountain. Top speed. I could go as fast as my board would let me. I could jump and do 180s and land and go down the rest of the way, switch, carving, and I was feeling pretty confident. And so I did that when I was on my own, but then when I went with friends, I started getting into tricks. So we'd go into the park, and you don't do tricks when you're on your own because there's nobody to impress and they're scary. But when I was with people, then okay, we're egging each other on. We'd go into the park, and these big tabletop jumps that are like huge and go up, those I was getting to a point where I could go up them and I could do like a 360 about 10, 15 feet in the air and come down on the other side of it and doing grabs up there, and there'd be rails in there, and I'd jump onto the rail and slide it. And I had done rails for a lot of years skateboarding, and so it was pretty natural to get that kind of movement down. And I learned two real basic, simple things about board slides and rail slides when you jump on something like that. The first is that you've got to have speed. You've got to have adequate speed, because the faster you hit it, the more momentum you have to just slide right off the end of it and get off. And if you chicken out, and especially on a skateboard, because it's so easily, it's going to stick to a rail, if you're chickening out and you kind of slow yourself down before you get to it, you jump on, you get on, and you're sliding, but you just stick, and you fall forward. And that's no good. Or if you don't stick and you're moving, well, you're going slow, and it's really hard to keep your balance if you're going slow. So as counterintuitive as it is, if you're feeling anxious and scared about what's to come, the faster you go, the better it's going to be. And so you have to discipline yourself to approach fast, get on, and then you got the momentum to carry you right through it. And the second basic thing that I learned that you always have to do is to lean forward just a little bit. Because if you lean forward and you're going fast enough, you can go, you can get up on a rail, and you're leaning forward, and the momentum will take you. You're good to go. But if you lean back the slightest amount, you are done for. Because your board will begin to slip out. And in a skateboard, you've got an advantage because you can kick the board away and kind of control your fall a little bit. On a snowboard, you're locked in and you're just at the mercy of the gravity. And so sometime when I was around 18 or 19, I'd been doing rails for a number of years, getting pretty comfortable with them, and I just got careless. And so I was at Whistler and I approached a rail and I was going fast, that part I had down, but when I got on it, I didn't think about leaning forward. I thought maybe, hey, I guess I just assumed it was second nature, this basic thing. I've moved on from that. I don't need to think about that. But I got up on it, and as soon as I got on it, I knew I was in trouble because I was leaning back just ever so slightly. And I was leaning back, and so it was like I was slow motion, leaning, falling as I'm sliding along. And if you're going too slow and you stop on the rail, then you can kind of push yourself off a little bit. You got a chance. But if you're leaning back, you've got no leverage, and so you're just falling. So I was going fast, I was slipping, and it felt like I was going slow motion, although I was going as fast as I could, and I slipped, and I went, and I thankfully didn't land and hit my back or my head on the bar, but I came right off the end of it, and then there was about a 5 or 6 foot drop. And so I came off, and I tried to put my hands down to brace my fall, and that didn't really help, because I landed clean on my tailbone, and a millisecond after I landed on my tailbone, my toque popped off. Because the force of the fall just went click, 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 all the way up my spine and out the top of my head. And I just lay there, like I couldn't breathe. The wind was knocked out of me. I was in so much pain. They brought the ski patrol guy in. They put me on that big orange stretcher with the yellow body bag around you. They tote you down the mountain backwards. And so you're like upside down, boiling hot, wrapped up in a neck brace. I got down to the bottom. They put me in an ambulance and they trucked me off to the hospital and they do x-rays. And what they found was that I had compression fractures on several of my lower vertebrae because when I hit the ground, those first ones that took it were kind of shaved each other off. And I was like 6'2 before this happened, and now it's just such a sad story, right? and it hurts so bad. And I learned on that day, wow, the cost of overlooking the basics. What trouble and pain can be caused by just assuming the basics are covered, that you can look past the simple things and move on to more advanced things. And as the author of the book of Hebrews comes to the end of his letter, he calls people to keep on in the simple things, the basic things, the basic elements of their faith that they had been taught and had been practicing. He urges them to keep on in those ways, lest they be led astray by false teachings or feel that they've kind of graduated, that these things, they're done with those and moving on. He calls them back to the basics to keep them in the simple things. And today we're wrapping up our Simplify series by hearing these particular things, these exhortations to keep on in several different ways. One is to keep on doing the simple things that followers of Jesus are to do. Just keep on doing the simple actions that we're to do. The second is to keep on trusting in the simple promises that God has made to us. And thirdly, to keep on believing in the simple truths of the gospel of Jesus. And so Hebrews 13 is where we're going. It is up on the screen, but if you want to follow along with your own device or Bible, Hebrews 13, 1 is where we're going. And we kick it off with this idea of keeping on with these simple actions. And so he begins by saying, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And so just simple enough. And you'll see as the kind of like bang, bang, bang works through these, you can tell it's like the end of a letter, like, oh yeah, and oh yeah, and oh yeah. Like he's just getting out some final thoughts. And so he says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, which is simple to say and maybe tough to do, because sometimes as Christians, we get frustrated with other Christians, and maybe sometimes even easier than we do with people who don't share the same faith as us. And I don't know if I'm the only one to experience this, but I think I've found that we heap expectations on our Christian brothers and sisters in a way we don't for others. Maybe we expect that they're going to be more dedicated and more loyal. Maybe that we trust that they're not going to, you know, stab us in the back. They're going to speak truthfully about us. They'll encourage us. Like, we have these expectations of Christian actions that will be done to us. And when we're failed in those ways, we really hold it against them. Where if we have relationships with people outside the faith, well, I don't necessarily want to hold it against them, because I'm trying to show them the graciousness and love of Jesus, and we fail to show it to each other sometimes. And I've met people who, you know, I'm sick of the church, I'm sick of Christians, they're hypocrites. Jesus says we're supposed to go and befriend and love people who don't know Jesus and share the love with him, so I'm going to go and do that. And they do it at the expense, thinking they've almost graduated. Like, I don't need to do this anymore, I've done that, I'm sick of doing that, I'm going to move on to this. And not really invest in a church family, but to do so is to fail to see that God has made our love for one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God an integral part of our witness in the world. It's how we love one another, how we're gracious with one another, how we're forgiving to one another that demonstrates God's love for the people in the world. And so it's not just being family. Like, we give families a bad rap. You choose your friends, you don't choose your family. You know, in other words, I like these people, I'm stuck with these people. And of course, he's talking about a love for one another which is deep and authentic, not the one that you have with the person you're stuck with, but a person you've chosen to love. Not treat one another as family, brothers and sisters, like throw a line of tape down the middle of the room so that you can get along, kind of. It's not just about putting up with one another. It's about truly loving one another. And it seems so basic, but people needed to be called back to it, and so do we, to love one another within the church. He goes on, he says, and on top of loving your brothers and sisters, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And one way to show this love of Christ that's within you is to be hospitable. And that includes the community that we forge with one another in the church, but it's also how we care about those people that we don't know. And one of the ways this was needed in the days in which this was written is that lots of Christian people were displaced. They were kicked out of their homes, for example. So these book written to the Hebrew people, to the Hebrews, so it was Jewish people who had become Christians, which meant many families would not be satisfied with that, not many friends would support that decision, so people would be kicked out of their homes and ostracized by their friends, and so they're on the move needing a place to stay. There would be people in this day who, as it wasn't, you know, support, Christianity wasn't a national religion of any sort, and so they were on the move just trying to stay alive, avoid persecution, those who would try and snuff out the message of Jesus and by killing people, and so they'd be on the move for persecution. Or there'd be some who would set off intentionally as missionaries to take the message of the gospel all around. And so whatever the case, whether displaced or on the move for persecution or setting out as a missionary, there was lots of Christians on the move and showing hospitality to those who were traveling through was a key sign of how Christians were supposed to respond to one another. They were supposed to meet this basic need of shelter for one another, and that was a really significant thing. Even if they were strangers who you knew because of interacting with them when you met them, they were Christians. But I do think that we can apply this somewhat beyond just that idea that if a missionary knocks on your door, you should let them into your house, because the reference is back to Abraham, when he at one time welcomed guests that he didn't recognize, didn't know him from Adam. And yet he brought them in, and it turned out they were angels, messengers from God. And so he was blessed immensely by being hospitable to them. And yeah, the person who knocks on your door in Fleetwood may not be an angel, although it's possible because it did happen before. But at the very least, by showing hospitality, it shows this demonstration of God's open arms and loving and welcoming heart. And we have to remember the words of Jesus when we think about how we treat those that come into our lives. Right? The first one is about people who are around us. We love brothers and sisters who we know, we connect with. This is now about people that we don't know and connect with, and how we treat them, how we serve their needs, how we're hospitable to them. And we remember the words of Jesus when he said, you know, if somebody's hungry and you feed them, it's as if you fed me. If somebody's, you know, naked and needing clothing and you give them clothing, it's like you've done it for me. We find that we care for Jesus as we care for people who are in need. And so we are to love our brothers and sisters, but love those who come across our paths and are in need in some way, shape, or form. And then goes on, and by the way, don't forget to love prisoners in verse number 3. Continue to remember also those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. You talk about, you know, put yourself in my shoes kind of idea here. He's calling you to put yourselves in the shoes of those who are imprisoned. And we have prisons all over the place here. There's lots of people you can go and visit, and depending on who you are, even within this church, you've heard many great things about what happens when people take the message of the gospel and visit people who are incarcerated. And it's a beautiful thing, and I, in a coffee shop a year and a bit ago, met a lady who runs the Alpha Program, which is an introduction to Christianity in a prison setting, and she said it's amazing, because the guys who are in there, their lives are transformed, and when they come out, the lives of maybe the women and the kids that were waiting for them, the trajectory of life changes radically. And this ministry that happens in prisons when people have often nothing but time to think and to ask these questions and to ponder is a really amazing thing. And if we kind of get into the context here, he's most likely talking about people who are in prison because of their faith, which we don't have in these prisons that are within driving distance of us. These people who are in prison because of their faith would have been people who, again, lost the support of family and friends because of their decision to follow Jesus. And prison then wasn't as well organized as we see it now. You didn't have scheduled meals and you know, kind of tidy places and proper bedding and programs and meals, and they weren't running Alpha in there. It wasn't the same back then. It was really quite rough. And so when somebody would go, a Christian brother or sister would find out that another Christian was in prison for their faith, they were called to go, and not just go because that person absolutely needs companionship, because that's a dreadful thing to be stuck in. They also need encouragement to remain faithful to the Christ who they've proclaimed and now have been sent to prison to honor and maintain, kind of a commitment to. But also they would have been responsible for bringing just necessities, and just some food, some clothing, some blankets to be able to sustain them in this period of time in which they were in prison. And so they were called to provide for the needs of those who are suffering for their faith. And here I see we have on the one hand that we too can care for those who are in prison, whatever reason they're in prison for. But even thinking beyond that, with the kind of the spirit of who this was written to and what they would have read, care for those who are suffering because of their faith, which maybe isn't as much something we see right here and now, but think about those who are in need. What about missionaries in difficult places? What about people who have given up the comforts and conveniences of life to serve God and answer his calling? How are we caring for one another as we suffer for the gospel? And what about new believers who come to faith, but their family doesn't know what to think of it? Their friends don't know what to think of it? How do we surround those people and meet their needs, those who are suffering on behalf of their decision to follow Jesus? And so he launches into this keep on loving, right? Love your brothers, love strangers, love prisoners. And he's just rattling them off, and he's on a roll, so let's keep going. He's got a few more. And by the way, marriage. Let's deal with marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. again, it seems simple enough. Of course, marriage should be honored by all. But if there's an area where certainly our world has deviated, and certainly Christians with it in many cases, in overlooking the basics, it's in how we treat marriage. It's in how we honor this simple idea that marriage would be honored. I mean, sexual deviance is paraded before us in front of the media, and it becomes normal just because of the mass amount of influence that's on us. And sexual fidelity and emotional fidelity is far less common than it should be now, and it also was then, apparently, because people don't honor marriage the way God intended it to be honored. And that's something that isn't spoken just to people who are married, but also people who aren't. Because marriage today is often viewed at first as this exciting stage in life, but then later on as nothing more than a piece of paper, which can easily just be dissolved on a whim if it's not working out anymore. And not only do people within marriages feel that way, that it's not worth maintaining, it's not worth investing in, it's not worth honoring as a sacred lifelong commitment, there's also people outside of marriage looking in on it who think the same thing. I think, well, he's not satisfying her, he's not good to her, she deserves somebody like me, and so I'm going to step in there and interfere. And there's lots of people within marriage who don't honor marriage as it should be. There's lots of people who don't support the honoring of marriage, even though they're not involved in one themselves. And so this is something where we're called to honor marriage, and not just avoiding, you know, the physical act of adultery, but investing in the relationship in a recognition that God has given this marriage for a specific purpose. This idea of being married is to be a picture and a symbol of Christ's love for the church. It's something on earth, a relationship which is meant to image for those who look on it Christ's love for the church. And so people get a glimpse of heaven and earth interacting when they see a husband and wife loving one another in the self-sacrificing ways that Christ loved the church. And so when you invest in your marriage and you honor your marriage, it actually does wonders for your witness in the world, because now your life is not only something you speak to Jesus about Jesus out of, but also you demonstrate in a way that God has created and ordained. So we're to honor marriage. We're to really, and whether you're married or not, to invest in and support and pray for those who are. So we got loving one another in all these different ways. We've got honoring marriage. And then he moves on and says, and keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And this is one of the last things to do before we move on to some of the other things. But simply keep your life free from the love of money. Renounce a love of money. Choose, like we spoke about a few weeks ago, to store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And in the midst of that, seek contentment apart from riches. Seek contentment in Christ alone, because to love money and to lust after it is to just put a bullet in the heart of contentment. It's if you lust after money, it's like you go to bed and it's dreadful when you can't fall asleep and your mind's racing and you look and it's 11:30 and then the next time you look it's 12:33 and then you look again and it's 2:45 and if at that moment you think, I can't go to sleep, I'm desperate, and I'm going to go downstairs and get something, and you get a Red Bull and you pound it, you think, that'll help, you've done the exact opposite of what is helpful. And when it comes to pursuing contentment and then thinking, I'm just going to get a little bit more money, you are doing the polar opposite of what is needed in that moment. Because a little bit more money does not bring you closer to contentment, it takes you further away from it. And money plays this dirty little trick on us that says, if you down me when you're in need, I'll help. And it doesn't. And so he says, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And so in all these things, we have this question, how am I going to find strength? How am I going to love my brothers and sisters? How am I going to care for strangers who come across my path? How am I going to care for those who are suffering for their faith? And I'm supposed to honor marriage and renounce the love of money. In this world we live in, these are difficult things. These are countercultural things. I'm swimming upstream. How am I going to find the strength to be committed to this, do this, and keep on in these ways? And it's by keeping on in the simplicity of trusting in God's promises in the midst of all these things. We're commanded to do these things in the midst and under the guise of promises that God has made. And so these are the grounds that God gives as the reason you can expect to have strength and contentment and the outlook on all these things that have been shared. Because partway through verse 5, he says, you know, do all these things. Keep yourselves free of the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And this is just lit up like a Roman candle when Michael said, you have your head held high. I can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can mere mortals do to me? Because he is always with me. He is my helper. I need not be afraid. And armed with these promises, trusting in these truths, what can people do to me? What trouble can befall me that's going to overtake me? What person am I unable to love? There's none. Because in his constant presence, which is with us through the indwelling of the Spirit and his help living, you know, in empowering us in these things, who can I not love? We can love extravagantly through him loving through us. We can care for people generously. We can face any worry and fear from the things of this world, because in the midst of it, we don't have to cling to the things of this world, which are dissolving between our fingers. Instead, we can cling to Christ. And so these promises, I mean, they're pretty simple. They're the same things you'd expect to hear from the kids when they come out of their Sunday school. What did you learn today? God will never leave me. God's my helper. They'll make a little craft. And it's so simple that these things are there, but we need to be reminded to trust in these simple promises and not move on from them. Because it's when we maintain hope that he is near that comes out of these kinds of promises. Because sometimes we get older in our faith and we want to show God that we can ride with two wheels. We can do it without him a little bit. So we race on ahead and we get a little further away from him and we crash and fall, and it's nice because he'll come and pick us up. But as a dad, I push my kids and I let go and I see them ride away for the first time and I'm so proud of them. This is the moment we've been waiting for. They've been working on it. They've got a measure of independence now, which is really, it's meant to happen, and so it's exciting for me. But as I let go of them and I feel proud and I feel excited, I think in this moment as an earthly father, I'm very different than my heavenly father. Because he's not wanting to send us on ahead of him to see how we can do on our own, and then if we crash and bail, he'll come and pick us up. Because, I mean, it's true, he will care, he'll come and comfort and heal us, but he doesn't want us to go on ahead of him and see how we do. He wants to be with us, always, side by side, hanging on to the back of the bike. Not because he doesn't want us to grow up in him, but because growing up in him means understanding a deeper intimacy with him, not a greater independence from him. He doesn't want to let go, because to grow up in him doesn't mean that we have an independence from him. It means that we've gained a growing sense of a dependency and an intimacy with him. And so we're to go back and place this childlike faith, this wholehearted trust in these promises, that he's always with us. And having a childlike faith in these kind of basic promises, the Lord is my helper, I need not be afraid, what can people do to me? It may seem like it's prevented us from growing up, but it actually demonstrates that we've grown up as we understand the dependence that is necessary to be faithful in all these things that we've been called to do. And so he calls us to do these things and then calls us to do them on the basis that we've been loved and we have God's presence with us always. And then he flips back to one more thing to do as an action. It says, remember your leaders and those who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It says, remember those who have gone before you, who have preached to you, right? And who have influenced you and demonstrated the faithfulness of Jesus to you. And go on and imitate their way of life. And again, we maybe don't build this into our structures as a church as much, because as a church, you kind of move on up the ranks in a way. You're a church, then you become a Christian, then you become a member, and you know, as that happens, well, then you're eligible to vote, and you can be a leader, you could be on the leadership team, you could lead a community group, you can teach the kids. I mean, you move kind of up and up and up, and you exert influence on the disciples around you, and that's a good thing, right? It's sharing with one another the faith and encouraging and teaching and leading, and those are good things. But at the same time, we can't forget to be learners ourselves. And when we develop the church's values, we've got 10 core values, and one of them is to be consistently growing, because we didn't want anybody, no matter what it is they've taken on in the structure of the church, to feel like I've reached the pinnacle, and now my job is to reach behind and just grab people and bring them up to my level. I wanted people to maintain a sense of humility that says, there are leaders who have gone before me who I will learn from and imitate and follow as they follow Christ. I'm not done with my growing in my faith and my relationship with Jesus and my skill to minister effectively and share the gospel and do all the things I want to do within the church to the glory of God. And so we have this call to imitate those who've gone before us, to stay humble and realize we've still got learning to do. And so he calls us to this. And so we've got these simple actions to remember to be faithful in loving and caring for one another, in honoring marriage, renouncing the love of money. We've got the truths of God's ever-present nature to cling to. And then we find this section where we're called back to just the simple truth of the gospel to believe in. And this is, an excellent way to finish this series. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to talk through it kind of a line at a time. But it's good to have an overview of it. So it starts in verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. And so through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so this is jam-packed. If you want to do some reading on this kind of stuff, it's got so much of the tie-in between the Old Covenant with the Jewish people and the New Covenant, you could be reading for days. But we're just going to do a flyby and get the overarching point more so than the specifics. He starts off by saying, in this part, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And here's establishing that, yes, you are to honor your leaders, remember those who have preached to you, imitate their way of life. But though leaders will come and go, Jesus Christ is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though teachers and leaders will bring to you different ways of saying things, different perspectives, some of which are true and some of which are just absolute wacko garbage, you need to hold to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's saying that Jesus in the gospel, that's steadfast. There is no prophet coming who will add to what has been said here. There's no prophet coming that will take away from it. There is nobody who's coming. Anybody who claims that they have a new insight on what Jesus has done and a new way for us to interpret and live out that kind of faith is misleading. And so he goes on and says, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, because it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. And the reference here is because in the New Testament, we see that people were swayed by teachings that present that something other than the plain and simple truth of believing in Jesus Christ was needed for salvation. But it isn't. And so all through the New Testament, we keep seeing people say, you know, you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to have faith, repent of your sins, recognize you're a sinner, trust in Jesus for salvation, be baptized. And then afterwards, you've got to eat certain foods and not eat certain foods and, you know, go to church on a certain day and kind of implementing all these add-ons to this simple gospel. And the author is saying, no, you can't fall for that, because there's nothing you need to do in addition to placing your faith in Jesus and feasting on the grace of that in order to be saved, plain and simple. There is no benefit to obeying man's add-ons to the gospel. If anything, it gets you further from God because it distracts you from a complete and total dependence on Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that doesn't mean you're just off the hook to do whatever you want. There are commands to obey, but none of them are bearing on your salvation in such a way as it will be added to, or God's love for you will be greater, or your salvation will be more secure. We're called to live out our faith, and we're told that the fruit of the reality of our salvation will be demonstrated as we live, but there's nothing that happens after placing our faith in Jesus that bolsters or secures the gospel for us. As Ephesians says, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God. And so here the writer says, it is good for our hearts then to be strengthened by that grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which would help us feel as though we've kind of secured our salvation by doing the additional thing that was needed. No, instead, let our hearts be strengthened by grace and grace alone, with our faith resting solely on Jesus. It goes on and says, we have an altar then from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And here he starts drawing a similarity between the Old Covenant and the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Because this is written to the Hebrews, the formerly Jewish believers, and there's this contrast between the Old Covenant, the old way that God had given to deal with the Jewish people, that he was going to relate with him, and the New Covenant brought into existence by Christ. And it wasn't being offered as, oh, here's a second option for you in your pursuit of God. It wasn't being offered that you could remain Jewish or you could be Christian, whichever you want are both adequate ways. What happened was the New Testament came and fulfilled and then took over the place of the Old Testament. And so here the altar was the place where a sacrifice would be made and people would be made right before God because of that. And here it's referring to Christ as the new altar. And it says, those who reject him, those who continue to go to an old altar for a sacrifice of sin apart from Jesus, have no part in a relationship with him. It goes on to say that those who go and seek to have they reject the Jesus Christ, they also reject his Father. And so when they go and try and meet God at the tabernacle, having rejected Jesus and what he did, they don't find him there because he's no longer there. He's met only through the altar with Jesus Christ's blood on it. And that description of the old covenant goes on. It says the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. And there's a similarity there to help people understand the connection between the old covenant and the new. Because the blood would be taken by the high priest into the tabernacle, and the sacrifice for sin would kind of happen there, but the body of the sacrifice was to be burned outside the camp, and Jesus was marched outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, and was crucified on a hill, and there it was to see that that's where the new sacrifice has happened. And so the author goes on, let us then go to him outside the camp. And this is outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp of Judaism. Let's go now to Jesus, who, bearing the disgrace he bore, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And the idea, as challenging as it was for people to hear, but is as applicable for us today, it was that they were to leave their old way of thinking. In the city of Jerusalem, thinking you can find God in Jerusalem or through a temple or through a religion of whatever nature, through a sacrifice in a fixed place, leave that and go to where Jesus has been crucified, because that's where you meet with God. And this was a big deal because that was all they'd known, was this old way. And in fact, it had come from God. And they knew it had come from God. They trusted it was God's way. But now they were to change their way of thinking and their system of belief and their way of worshiping. And this was challenging because they were supposed to reject the rituals and the rules that had become so ingrained in them, not in a religious way, or not only in a religious way, but in a cultural way too. And they're to go to Jesus simply. And many struggled because they wanted to go to Jesus and kind of drag along some of their old ways. And just, well, I want to hang on to this one and this one because these ones are really important to me. And so we're going to go over to Christ, but maintain the need for ceremonial foods that are a particular way. And the writer is saying, no, that's going to clutter your trust in Christ alone for salvation, because you're going to get confused. And you need to leave that behind and find a new way. As challenging as that is, as radical as that is, you've got to acknowledge and embrace that Christ came as the forgiveness for so that the world could be forgiven of its sins for all who believe in him. And you got to leave the rest behind. And of course, they've got to have an encouragement built in, because this was no small thing for the people. This would cost them dearly. And some in our situation, maybe it wouldn't cost you in the same kind of violent way, but certainly it would make a big impact on your relationships if all of a sudden you said, I identify with Jesus, and I have left behind my old religion, my old way of thinking, my old way of believing that the world operated, and I will trust in Jesus. That has radical implications. And we need to remember, when we share this message with people, if we're doing it right, we're calling them not just to kind of secretly add Jesus onto the list of things they believe about, but rather to radically transform their life and let the Holy Spirit transform everything about them. And so there's this encouragement. As Jesus went outside the camp and bore the disgrace of the cross, as you go, you will bear some disgrace as well. That's going to happen for the people who follow him. But they're to take heart, because they don't need Jerusalem. They don't need the people's approval who live in Jerusalem. They don't need any earthly city or earthly security to lean on, because they have this security that's been made confirmed in them by the presence of the Spirit, that they have an eternity awaiting for them in the city of God in heaven. And so the call is to keep on believing the simple gospel. And man, if there was people that it was hard for, it was the Jewish people who had come to faith, because there was so many similarities, and it was hard to abandon one for the sake of the other, to see fulfilled in one, but that there was a new way. And he's saying, don't complicate it with your own add-ons. Don't bring part of your past into it and believe that's essential. Don't tell other people that it's essential. Don't be deceived by those who demand of you more than the Scripture does. And here, and it's got to be made known that even as a church, we're flawed in a lot of ways. And you need to hear the simple gospel that you can be saved by grace through faith. And so when we come and say, hey, we've got membership classes and discipleship classes, and you can come to different seminars and events that we have going, and it starts to sound like this is the list of things you need to do in order to maintain a good status before God or a good status in the church, none of that is the same as what has been commanded by scriptures, that by grace and through faith we're saved, and that we are to repent and be baptized and proclaim with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. That's what the scriptures say. So anytime a church puts on you an expectation that is greater than that for salvation, now, if we're asking that for the sake of discipleship, for the sake of growing in your faith, there's a lot of reasonableness to that. But if you ever start feeling like, unless I do these things, God will be displeased with me, well, that's a fine line, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. Because we are to be remembering that no matter how many good things that we do, the simple things God calls us back to, in loving our brothers and our strangers and prisoners, in honoring marriage and keeping ourselves free from the love of money, all of these things that we do, we pick up in verse 15, to remain solidly anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's love for us. And then, with that as the foundation, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do the good, to do good and share with others, because with such sacrifices God is pleased. But this is what we're called to offer sacrifices of praise, lips that profess his name, keeping on with the simple actions of doing good and sharing with others, because these sacrifices please God. But as we do those things, clinging to those simple promises of God that he is with us always, it is his strength at work in us, his love at work in us that allows us to, and that we would cling to Christ alone, that simple gospel, and that we would be free from any additional requirements that we would pile on ourselves or others would try and pile on for us. And so let's let our hearts be strengthened by the simplicity of his grace alone. Let's pray. God, your grace is so rich. It is given so extravagantly to us. How dare we influence one another and use any kind of manipulation or guilt to make it seem as though more is required than what you've made known. And I pray that as a church we have the ability to somehow speak in such a way as we walk that line really, really diligently to ensure that while we hope to see growth in the character of Christ and equip believers to become more like their Savior, as we hope to provide opportunities where our community learns to love one another in ways that are a radiant light to the world around us, all things that are explained in the scripture, I pray that we would never confuse those things as necessary for salvation. And I pray that we would see many people in the days to come understand this basic necessity. And whatever it is they think about the church, whatever it is they think about the Christian faith, that they would understand by your Spirit enlightening their hearts to see that salvation is by Christ alone. And then they are to walk from the camp that they have been in and find you at the cross. And from there, God, then we pray that graciously, however imperfectly we may be, that you would be glorified in how we seek to walk forward from that moment. And so God, be glorified in us, I pray, as we look at these simple things that we are to do, the simple things that we are to trust, and the simple things that we are to believe. Bring us back to the heart of the gospel, and let everything that we do and everything that we are flow out of that. Be glorified in us, and we praise you for glorifying yourself through the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's just stand and use this last song as a